Well, good morning, everyone. If we don't know each other, my name is Andrew, and everyone that made that mass exodus has heard me preach before. So if that doesn't set the bar high, I don't know what does. But it is good to be here with you. We're going to be in John chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. You know, it's fairly common to hear people say a statement like, that's not my job, whenever maybe they see a problem. I don't know, maybe you notice that in your own home or in the workplace or elsewhere. It can be a fairly common statement that we can make. And I found some maybe fun examples of this. And the first one has roadkill getting ready to go up on the screen. So if that grosses you out, I warned you, close your eyes now. But here's maybe some examples of people who said, not my job. So apparently the road stripers are not responsible for removing roadkill. So I don't know. Next one here is a plumber whose job was not to move rocks. You just keep bending, okay? Keep going, and eventually you will get by there. And then finally, road stripers. I don't know what the deal is, but either that's an endangered branch and they couldn't touch it, or they just realize it's not my job. So, that sort of posture can be fairly common. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of a story from my dad who worked in the administration at a university. He was in the business office, and they were doing a fundraising event, and someone came up to him one day all in a panic, and the problem was that there was a toilet that was clogged in the bathroom, and the person had no idea what we could possibly do about this. And so my dad was not the, like, not my job kind of person. He was more of the every job's my job, which is equally unhealthy. That's a conversation for another day. But he went into the bathroom with this person, and he grabbed the plunger that was right there next to the toilet, and he did what you do with a plunger, right? He saw the problem and fixed the problem. But this, while it may seem a little silly up front, the reason I bring this up is that I think we can do the same thing within the church. We can see maybe problems or issues, and we can jump into this mode of, well, that's not my problem. And so as we consider today, one of the things I'd love us to think about is, like, whose job is it to, like, pick up a napkin out in the atrium, okay? Whose job is it to, I don't know, maybe speak truth in a culture of confusion? Whose job is it to pursue justice and compassion in a culture filled with apathy and sometimes even anger? Whose job is it to support the single mom? Whose job is it to greet the new person, whether it's someone that's new here in this building that you recognize, like, oh, I haven't seen them before, or maybe it's someone new in your neighborhood? Whose job is it? As we jump into our passage today, we are going to see that Jesus' death transforms what is our job, because it transforms who we belong to or who we belong with. Today, we're continuing our journey through the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the first two that are traditionally sort of ordered in this way. The first one was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then just last week, Phil spoke from the story of the two thieves on the cross, and we saw these words, surely today you'll be with me in paradise. And today we hear these words as Jesus is hanging from the cross. Woman, here's your son. And then to the disciple, he says, here is your mother. See, our passage begins with Jesus already on the cross. We're told that just before this, the soldiers were there who had put him on the cross, and they were dividing Jesus's belongings amongst themselves. There were maybe four different soldiers that were there, and they were dividing it up between the four. And then they came to Jesus's undergarment, which was seamless. So they didn't want to rip that apart and make it worthless. And so they ended up casting lots to see who it was that would receive this undergarment from Jesus. And we're told this was a fulfillment of scripture, but one of the things it highlights is almost how the cavalier attitude that these soldiers had towards Jesus in his death. And what our passage begins by doing is it sets a contrast between these soldiers and some other people that were gathered there. This is what we find in John chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. The end of verse 24 says this, so the soldiers did these things. They cast lots for these belongings, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. See, John draws this stark contrast between the soldiers and these women who were followers of Jesus as they gathered around the cross. Again, these soldiers are doing their duty, carrying out the barbaric task of actually crucifying Jesus, a man who, though innocent, was being put to death. But these women, well, they wait in faithful devotion as they mourn the death of Jesus. One group is dividing the spoils from an innocent man, while the other is mourning the impending death. Jesus' own mother is there witnessing the death of her son and the dreaded fulfillment of words that she had heard when Jesus was just a baby and she had gone to the temple. Jesus was taken to the temple by Joseph, his earthly father, and Mary. And while there, there was a man named Simeon who sort of prophesied over what was going to come in Jesus' life. And here are the words we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. It says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" And Mary here is experiencing that moment of piercing as she witnesses something no mother should witness, the death of her child. And as she is there witnessing this moment, similar to last week, I think what we see John do is actually show us that our response to Jesus matters. Just like last week, you had one thief who honored Jesus and was blessed. The other thief mocked Jesus. So here we see the soldiers mocking Jesus and then a group of people gathered around as a new community who were honoring Jesus. And I think that's the next piece we can draw out of this passage. It gives us a deeper glimpse into something that's taking place at the cross. It's a group of people who are linked together around the person of Jesus as being central. You see, our choice of who we identify with, who we do life with, who we journey with, is a significant part of shaping who we are and who we're becoming. So who's this other group? Again, let's pick things up in verse 25 and read some of these names again. It says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister," who we think maybe was Salome, the wife of Zebedee, would have been the Apostle John's mother. We also see Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and then here's a fifth person, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So here in this time of deep sorrow, we see these five people gathered together. The disciple whom Jesus loved, we think, was a really humble way of John referring to himself, okay, in this moment, as John reflects back on this scene. And they're part of a new community and family that Jesus is bringing together in and through his death. It's striking in this passage that Jesus' four biological brothers that Mary had birthed later, they aren't present in this scene. But it's not altogether unsurprising, because if you look back at John chapter 7, there's a moment there where Jesus' brothers are actually kind of mocking him, saying like, okay, you're just out for attention. And we're told in John chapter 7, verse 5, that we're told that even his own brothers did not believe in him. So they weren't, at this point, believers in Jesus. So they weren't gathered there. And here in Jesus' moment of his maybe greatest sense of loneliness, they aren't present. And yet we see a glimpse of this new family who is gathered, a family made up of those surrendered to Jesus and committed to together following and honoring him. John writes earlier in the book of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, a little bit about what makes you part of this family. He writes this. He says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, as he's talking about those who would leave even family to follow him, he says this, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." You see, what's happening on the cross is Jesus is not just making a way for individuals to come and have a relationship with him, but he's actually creating a new spiritual community, a new spiritual family that's greater than any human connection we can possibly have with another. It binds us together in a way that is unique because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's why oftentimes whenever we have baptisms here, we actually remind us as a congregation that in this moment, we are making a commitment to the one being baptized, that we are going to walk with them, that we are going to encourage them, that we are going to be there no matter what it is that they need, because that's what this new family does. They're making a significant decision individually, but they are also stepping into their role in the family. And as they step into the family, we are saying that we are here to walk with you. See, our response to Jesus and his invitation and our willingness to do life together will shape who we are and who we're becoming. As we continue to press into this passage, we see this highlighted by the words of Jesus we're looking at this week. Again, in verse 26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And we're told from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, this is significant because for many reasons, we believe that Jesus's earthly father, Joseph, had passed away probably before his public ministry even began, maybe many years before this. And Jesus, as the eldest brother, would have been responsible for a couple of things with his mother. One of those was provision. The other one was protection. As the eldest son, that was Jesus's role in this, to make sure his mother was protected as a widow. The word there for widow is one that in the Old Testament carries with it not just the idea of one who has lost a husband, but also the idea that often comes alongside that experience, things like loneliness, abandonment, and even at times helplessness. And God's care and command for his people to care for those who are widows is clear throughout Scripture. Every major section in the Old Testament, whether it's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law, those five books are clear about the people of God's role in protecting the widow. You go through the writings, which includes the historical books and then also the writings like Proverbs, things like that. Again, it's clear about God's heart for his people caring for those who are widows. Read through the prophets and you'll see some strong words directed at the people of Israel when they ignored this high calling. It's also reflected in the New Testament. Whether you look at the first four books, the Gospels, or you look at the different letters that were written, it's clear that the church or the people of God are called to love and care for those who have lost loved ones. In this moment right here, we see Jesus' words reflect a formal sort of formula for an adoption ceremony in the first century. Only in that setting, it would have been a parent speaking to a child saying, "You are my son," or "You are my daughter." Here, Jesus is sort of setting up this binding agreement between Mary and between John in this scene. It reminds me a bit of another time we see the care for a widow. And actually, it's two widows caring for one another in the Old Testament. It's a story of Ruth and Naomi. And if you look back at this story, one of the things that we see is that Naomi had lived in the land of Israel among God's people, and her husband and two sons moved to the land of Moab because there had been a famine in the land. After they moved there, there were two women that her sons ended up marrying, and yet while they were there, her husband and both of her sons passed away, leaving three widows. And as Naomi prepares to return to the land of Israel, there's something significant that happens. She tries to send Orpah and Ruth back to their families because she's going back to a land where they don't share the same gods, they don't share the same family relations, and she wants to make sure that they are cared for. Orpah goes back, and yet Ruth refuses. And we see these words in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, as Ruth speaks to Naomi and binds herself to her. She says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. your people will be my people and your God will be my God. In that story, we see that God's people have always been commanded to care for one another. And when an outsider like Ruth comes in, she becomes part of that group as well. In light of the broader story of Scripture, it's not surprising to see James write this in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You see, in this moment, Jesus embodied this by ensuring that his own mother was looked after in her distress. In this moment, as Jesus is hanging from the cross, Jesus saw both the need of his mother and the need of his disciple. He saw his mother's need for a son, her mother's need for someone to care for her, to make sure she was cared for. He saw John's loss of both a beloved friend and also a mentor, someone walking alongside him. And he chooses to meet those mutual needs with the one another there. In his moment of great suffering, Jesus still saw Mary and John in their pain. And though he had been hanging from the cross for probably a couple of hours at this point, he made sure that his mother was cared for and that this disciple was cared for as well. He expresses this care by commissioning them or inviting them again to care for one another into a new role. It is striking that, again, Jesus, as the older brother, chooses to entrust Mary to this new family, to these disciples, instead of like calling out his other brothers and being like, well, you got four other sons, they can figure it out. No, Jesus doesn't leave things there, but he entrusts Mary to this new community, to someone who had gathered around Jesus as the person being central. And in this moment, I think we see Jesus making sure that we know that Matthew 19, whenever he said those words about whenever you leave family for his sake, you aren't losing much. He will make sure that we experience the blessing in eternity. Here, Jesus is making sure those are not empty words. We're told in this passage that from that time or from that hour, the disciple brought Mary into his home. The word from that hour, the word for hour there or time, is a significant word throughout the book of John. From John chapter 2, Jesus has been incredibly intentional about what time it is in his ministry. By that I mean, what point is he at in his ministry? What should be done? What should be known publicly? And the time he was marching towards was this moment on the cross. In John chapter 2, we see Mary seemingly pushing Jesus to start his public ministry, and yet Jesus responds, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Again, the hour here in John refers to his death and his finishing of the work that God had called him to do. And yet, in this moment, only the second time in the Gospel of John that Mary is present, we are told that a new hour has come. The clock has changed. There's something new. Things were different now for Mary, for Jesus, and for John. The time had changed. This highlights another point we see throughout the Gospels. We have to know what time it is. Just last week, I shared that last Sunday morning, I was supposed to be here for a meeting at 7:15, and my wife came in and said, "Aren't you supposed to be at a meeting at 7:15? And I'm staring at my clock that says 6:15, a little annoyed that she's questioning my ability to read the clock until I realized time had changed, and I didn't get the memo, okay? I didn't pay attention to that reality. On Monday and Tuesday this week, my son got in the morning. I went in to wake him up. Normally, he's awake and ready to rock, but it's 6:45, and I wake him up, and he says, "Dad, it's not actually 6:45. It's only 5:45. I want to go back to sleep." Anybody else feel that this week? He had that moment, and I told him, like, "Well, your school says that it's 6:45, so we're going to go on their schedule, not yours, okay?" We have to know what time it is and what the time we're in calls us to do. And when we think about the clock we need to be looking at, we need to pay attention to what our role is on this side of the resurrection before Jesus' coming return. What is it that we are called to in this space as the church? Post the moment on the cross, it was time for John to care for Mary and Mary to care for John. It was time for the people of God to care for one another and not just pass that responsibility on to someone who shared the same DNA. Just a couple weeks ago, globally, there was an event called Gather 25, and the premise of the event was, what would we do as a church if we knew that Jesus was returning in the next 10 years? How would that shift how we behave? And there's to be an emphasis on sharing the good news about Jesus. And if we look here in the gospel, I think there's something else we would press into as well. In fact, just a couple of nights before this moment, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And what he tells his disciples is that they would be known in the world by being the people who had all the answers to all the questions and could solve everyone else's problems in that way, right? No, that was not it. Jesus told his disciples, you will be known by the way you love one another. It was their love and care for one another that would make the world know that they were his disciples. So let's think about this. Is that what we are known for as a church? Is that what maybe you are known for as an individual? Is that what our families are known for? See, the thing we can't miss from this passage is that we are to be a people marked by loving one another in practical ways. This is what Jesus was calling us into. And you know, I've wrestled with this a lot over the last couple of weeks. And a big reason for that is that my mom became a widow much earlier than we thought would happen. My mom was 55 when my dad passed away unexpectedly. And I'm one of six kids. I've got five siblings. And yet we are spread across 6,000 miles from the Republic of Georgia to Washington State. And I have one brother that lives like 35 minutes from my mom, but the rest of us are pretty spread out. And so I see this passage, and sometimes it like really messes with me because I don't get to care for my mom the way that I would like to as a son. And yet the incredible thing that I've been able to see in the 10 plus years since my dad passed away is that God has actually come through in surrounding my mom with a new spiritual family who cares for her in such a way that it kind of just blows my mind at times. See, this new spiritual community is not just something where we come into a service on a weekend and we smile at each other and wave and then leave, not knowing a name or not knowing a story or not knowing a struggle. Instead, it invites us into a deeper love and care for one another. And so for my mom, it's things like a guy named Sean who will shovel her driveway from snow if he can beat her to it, right? Or maybe the yard needs mowed and there are two or three different people who have come around her. A couple of years ago, she was recovering from a back surgery and my siblings and I were there as often as we could, but there was another person from her church who actually came and worked from her house for a couple of days so she didn't have to be there alone. You see, I've seen God come through in and through this spiritual family he's inviting us to be a part of in a very real way for my mom. But I've also seen it in my own life as someone who lives 4.5 hours away from home. I have people in this church who have served as extra parents or aunts or uncles or brothers or sisters, even like extra nieces and nephews, okay? So if you ever see me hopping around the building like a frog, it's because there's a certain 4-year-old in this building that randomly turns me into a frog, and we have an agreement where I'm going to act like a frog no matter what, okay? But part of that is trying to figure out what it looks like to love and care for one another like I think God invites us to in a way that makes people feel seen and known, where their needs are known and where their needs are met. You see, one of the things that struck me about this passage as I studied it over the last couple of weeks is how seemingly mundane this call that Jesus gives is. He's calling John to care for an aging adult, and he's calling Mary to care for a young man. Like, this call wasn't to like go to the ends of the earth and that sort of thing. That is a good invitation and call, and yet here we see that a whole lot of the Christian life takes place in the midst of the mundane. A whole lot is in the middle of what seems like just everyday things. So if you are here today and you are caring for an aging parent, I want you to know that God sees you and that work is significant. If you're here and you are parenting or raising a child who was maybe not born in your home, but you are stepping in as a grandparent or as an aunt and uncle or as someone else entirely, God sees that and that work is significant. It's a way in which you are making his love known in the world in and through the way you care for one another. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul speaks a little bit about the need for the church to care for widows. And in chapter 5, he makes clear that there are widows who have no one else around and the church has got to come around. And it also doesn't let us off the hook if we are there and can care for our parent. In fact, he says this about those who would ignore their family members for some reason. It says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. It says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You see, this call to care for one another, whether it's someone in our house or just within the family of God, is a significant one. And when we do that, it's something that matters. See, and for all of us, in light of the time we are living in, as we live between the resurrection and the return of Christ, in light of the family we've been called together to belong with, we are called to love and serve one another. And so as we consider what this looks like, I've got four questions for us to reflect on. Three of these are questions for you to ask yourself, and one of them is to take to Jesus if you maybe have a hard time coming up with an answer to one of them. The first one is this, and this is directed to those of you who are here on a consistent basis. It's this. How can you know and care for those you sit near on a consistent basis? You see, the reality is for most of you, you sit within like 6 or 8 feet of the same spot each and every week, okay? The Websters are at the wrong service and in the wrong row. They're supposed to be over there at 9 a.m., but this is throwing me off a little bit, okay? But for most of us that are here on a consistent basis, we're not like shifting around to different spots. We're in the same sort of spot. So how can we as people own the reality that as we look around and see people that are missing, that's not someone else's job to check in on them. It's our job as Christian brothers and sisters to care well for one another. It's not something that belongs to someone else. Whenever we're part of this new family, it's our job. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook to say, well, someone gets paid to do that. No, he says, as a brother or sister, it's your job. If there's someone sitting in your section that you don't recognize, you could do something crazy. You could like introduce yourself, okay? And I don't mean like if they're sitting in your seat, you walk up and say, hey, you're new here, aren't you? That's my seat. Not at all what I'm asking. But you could come up and say, hey, I haven't seen you around before. Like, my name is Andrew. Like, how long have you been coming? As someone who has done this before in the atrium, I've had someone who said, I've been here for 20 years. Guess what, though? I found a new friend that day, okay? I didn't know that. I didn't assume that they had been here forever. Don't assume the people around you have been here. Introduce yourself. Get to know them. Get to know their story. That's part of what it looks like to be part of this new family. A second question to ask yourself. Who are one or two people outside of your family who you can love the way that Jesus called Mary to love John and John to love Mary? Did someone pop up in your head as you even think about that? If so, like, write that name down, okay? Don't say, like, I'll wait till later when I find someone I like more to put in that category. No, write down the person that came in your mind. Reflect on that. If you have a hard time coming up with someone, here's your question to ask Jesus, okay? Actually, sit with this question before Jesus and ask the question, who are you inviting me to be in community with, to meet their needs, to serve them, and to potentially have them meet your needs as well? You see, part of being in the family means that there are times when you will actually be the burden on someone else as well, and that's okay. That's part of what it means to be part of family. It's not just about you getting to be the hero, but you actually receiving from others as well. The last question is maybe more so for those of you who like haven't been a part of a spiritual family, or maybe you're new here around Crossroads, or you don't know where you're at with Jesus. Or maybe you've been around the church before, but you've been hurt by the church, and it's this: will you join this kind of family? You see, as a church, we don't and have never lived this out perfectly, and there's no church that does. And yet we are committed to the reality that this is what Jesus has called us into as a congregation. To love and care for one another, not to pass the buck and say that's someone else's job, but to own this for one another, because that's what family does. And so if you don't know Jesus in this way, or you haven't stepped into a family in this way, I want to invite you to do that today. If you're like, okay, but what is it that y'all are all about? The one thing that unites those of us that are followers of Jesus in this room is just that. It's the person of Jesus. It's not a shared political agenda. It's not a shared anything else. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And the shared story that we have as a people is that those of us who are in Christ were once dead in our sin. We had no hope. It's not like we were like the people that have it all together, and then we get together with other people that have it all together. The thing that unites us together is we were dead in our sin. We were in rebellion against God. We were doing things that we thought were a better idea than what God had set forward. And yet we came to know that Jesus came to set us free. And we said, we want to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. And we're a group of people committed to doing that over and over again. So if you're here today and you haven't experienced that life, you haven't experienced this new family, I want to invite you to do that today. Come and talk and pray with us even immediately after this service. We'd love to step into that with you. See, as a church, we are called to love and care for one another. And when we do this, and when we do it the way God called us to, it lets the world know the kind of new family Jesus is making. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the way that you love us and care for us. God, I thank you for even the way that you show the way you care about even practical needs in this passage. God, I pray right now that you would be drawing us to be a church who own this. Who don't say, it'll be someone else that'll cover that. But no, God, we say we want to be part of this. God, I thank you for the new life we have because of Jesus' death. It's because of that that we celebrate. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.